Good morning, y'all. We are in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9. This is probably the strangest teaching I think I've done, this chapter. And I'll let you know in advance, yeah, there's no way we'll get done with this chapter. The chapter is strange. I titled this section, Demon Visitation, but actually I would have titled it Hell Visits Earth, but I was afraid they may not put that in the bulletin. That would be a little too caustic, perhaps. So last week we covered the seventh seal and the first four trumpets. I tried to just implore you, don't run from these passages. Many believers start to, when you look at the intense judgment, you're like, wow, you kind of want to pull back from the Lord. And that is the one thing you shouldn't do. Because the greatest thing about it is 1 John 4:18, it says, perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. So the idea is Christ has been punished for you already. But if you can see the intense amount of judgment that awaits this world because they will not come to Christ, you will see how God puts it first hand kind of on his list of priority is my son. Don't reject my son. Okay? But you have received the son, so you have no fear. And so it doesn't mean we shouldn't look at this with a bit of horror, as Daniel will do in chapter 8. But we should also accept it as, hey, this is the Lord's justice. It's not my job to question the Lord. I heard a lady say, don't ever call God to the bar of human reasoning. Be very careful with that, okay? You don't know. You don't really even understand how heinous your own sin is, much less the sins of the world. So today we're going to be covering the fifth and maybe part of the sixth trumpet, probably not. We'll save some of this for next week, kind of a shortened teaching. But if you remember last time in chapter 8, there's this flying vulture, or if you will, it's an eagle. And he's saying, woe, woe, woe to those who are on the earth. And the idea is there are three more woes that will take place. It almost sounds like Charles Dickens, there are three ghosts that will appear to you. But there are three woes, and there's two of them that are going to take place in the fifth and sixth trumpet. As I mentioned just a second ago, this could be the hardest chapter that I will try to explain in Revelation. I appreciate something John MacArthur said on this. There's something called the doctrine of uniformity, which in geology, it's also called uniformitarianism. I'll give you kind of the textbook definition and then explain it a little bit. In geology, this doctrine called uniformitarianism, it suggests that Earth's geologic processes acted in the same manner and with essentially the same intensity in the past as they do in the present, and that such uniformity is sufficient to account for all geologic change. So, let me unpackage that. The present is the key to the past. So not only is it the key to the past, it's the key to the future. The concept is this. Everything pretty much continues the same as it has from the beginning. Yes, we have tornadoes, we have volcanoes, but everything pretty much continues the same way it always has been. Well, save the Big Bang, if you were to hold to something like that. But you know what's fascinating? This is exactly what is prophesied in 2 Peter, that people will say, this sort of law of uniformitarianism. 2 Peter talks about the foolishness of this, and it says, scoffers will say in the last days, with scoffing, following their own desires, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things, catch this, are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And yet in the next verses, Peter writes out by inspiration of the Spirit, oh really? What about the fact that the earth was formed out of water? What about the fact that we had a universal flood and that one day the earth will be lit up with fire? What about that? That doesn't sound like the theory or law of uniformitarianism. MacArthur says it like this, people have a false security in the doctrine of uniformity, yet the day is coming when the already unpredictable elements of nature will become the destroyer. You see, the theory of uniformity is going to yield to the fact of catastrophe, just like it did in the time of the flood. Men's hearts will fail them for fear. What they take for granted about the stability of the universe is going to come apart. So just to put it bluntly today, what you're going to look at today will look something like a Japanese monster movie, okay? There's going to be these creatures, for lack of a better word, we'll call them demon locusts. And then, if not this week, the next Sunday, it'll be in chapter 9, the sort of demon horses. And yet, don't forget this, even as we study this, if you start to go, is this real? I mean, remember, you hold to a universal flood if you're a Christian. And not only that, you hold to the fact that one day a guy is going to come down on a white horse with the armies of heaven and rescue us all. All right? So don't think that this is too far-fetched either. But it's definitely different. I'll give you that. Chapter 9, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. First off, you see a star. Anytime in the Bible, you always have to go, what does the word mean? Star, it can mean a literal star, but as I mentioned last week, I doubt it, because a literal star would destroy all the earth. Part of a star, well, perhaps, but can star be used in a different way because of the personal aspect of this verse? Yeah, I mean, angels, right? Job 38, it says, when God created the earth, the stars of heaven sang. And the picture seems to be referring to angels. So note this, I think it's an angel. He's given a key. Key connotes this concept of authority, right? That when Jesus says he has the keys of death, of Hades, and he owns it, right? So notice what's happening is he is given the key, the given authority. You'll see this is that Satan is able to do nothing on his own. God has to give him authority. As a matter of fact, Luther even referred to Satan as God's Satan. And if that draws some uncomfort from you, understandably so. But his point was, it's not even Satan could take a breath without God giving it to him, right? So notice what happens. This one has fallen. This star has fallen. It could mean he is a fallen angel, meaning a demon, or maybe it means that he is descending to the earth. I think it probably means the former. I think we're talking about a fallen angel. Angel here. And thus, we're going to take a few moments before we go any further and talk about a term in theology called demonology. I speak about it with a little trepidation because when you talk about demonology, the study of fallen angels, it's interesting, but for some, it's too interesting. You know what I'm saying? That they want to study it more. It's just fascinating, and it's okay that it is fascinating. But be careful that we're not too enthralled with the domain of darkness, that we are forsaking the domain of light, okay? In seminary, you take courses on demonology, angelology, but we're just going to take basically this week and a little bit of next week because this is mostly what this chapter is about. 4 points about demonology. Number one, the angels who fell with Satan before the fall of man, this is what we refer to as demons. They're nothing more than fallen angels, nothing less. How do we know it happened before Adam fell in the garden? Because there was a snake in the garden, and he was tempting Adam. We believe that snake was Satan. And so, yes, angels fell before man. And you may ask the question, well, where did sin come from? Oh, we'll answer that perhaps in heaven someday, but it's not going to be here. The Bible makes it very clear that God makes everything right and perfect. And even when he made Satan, he was perfect, and yet sin was found in him. Don't understand that fully, but God is not the author of sin. But angels, the point is, number one, angels fell with Satan before the fall of man. Number two, like angels, they're considered spirits. That means they are non-corporeal. I know some of y'all, and I'm looking at some of you intently now, got whoopings when you were a kid, and probably at school too. When you're hitting the backside of a child, that's corporal punishment. You know what that means. It's physical. Angels and demons are spiritual. They don't have bodies, but they seem to be able to take on human likeness, so much so that they look human. When you see angels in the Bible, they look human. They look like large men most of the time. Number three, as angels accomplish God's work, demons seek to destroy God's work. Notice I say seek to destroy, because ultimately God will work all things according to his will. And number four, demons like angels, they seem to have gotten only one choice, right? I mean, the strange thing about it is God did not send his son Jesus Christ to die for the angelic realm. They made one choice, I think in eternity past, don't know when it was, and they chose. And once they chose, their fate was sealed. They chose to follow Satan, or they chose to follow the Lord, and it was it. So you don't have any repentant demons. You don't have demons that one day become believers. No, no. Their fate is sealed. And that should show you the preciousness of your own salvation, right? Someone died for you, even though you had made a choice not to follow him by being born in sin. One other thing I guess I could add is Satan is the top demon. I get the idea, according to Scripture, Satan is the most powerful creature in the universe. Nothing to fear, though, because we have a creator, right, within us in the person of the Spirit. But he's powerful. Let's not back down on that. Three questions we'll talk about as demonology as we continue on is this. And people always ask this as believers, and they're good questions. Number one, can a believer be afflicted by demons? Afflicted by demons. And yes, the answer is definitely, right? Afflicted, I mean, that could come through sickness. I'm not saying that your sickness is caused by demons, but it certainly could be. Most of the times in temptations, that's where demons would show up. Now, be careful. I'm never saying the phrase, the devil made me do it. Many times when I fall into sin, you know what I'm tempted by? By me, by the flesh that is still unredeemed in me, and I can tempt my own self to sin. I don't even need the demonic realm for me to fall into sin. But certainly they do play roles. As a matter of fact, I go so far as to say, I don't think Satan has ever tempted me. I mean, keep in mind, there's 7.6 billion people in the world. The fact that he would take time on me would be pretty shocking. And I'm not using false humility. I'm saying it's just true. But sure, I'm sure I've been tempted by demons before. There's no doubt. And I'm sure you have too. But when you look at it in the Bible, demonic affliction, at least for people, it seems to come in violence. It comes in hindrance of preaching the gospel, which is fascinating. When you think about, if you look at your own life, you go, I just don't witness to anybody. Keep in mind, demons do not want the good news of Jesus Christ spread anywhere. So you'll see in Acts that they prevent. There seem to be some preventing that happens as Paul preaches the gospel. It's fascinating. Okay, so a believer can be afflicted by demons. Number two, can a believer be demon-possessed? I would say no, but I want to qualify that. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I would take that as the reason why we are not possessed. You may disagree with me. Yet I would also encourage you actually to not even use the phrase demon possession. It's just not in the Bible. And well, what is in the Bible? Well, I would prefer you probably go with the biblical text where the Bible says he has a demon. Or when you see demon possession, the term is he's demonized. And you're like, well, Jeff, you're choking on a gnat. I mean, what's the difference between demon possession and demonized? Well, I'll tell you. The reason why demon possession is not the best term, because it gives this idea that one kind of passively is sitting there and the demon takes him over, right? But that's really not what we see in real life. That's not what we see in the Bible. It seems that people get more and more involved in occult type things, etc., and eventually they get demonized. Demons kind of, they crack the door with, and we could talk about the games and crazy things that people have done through the years that are really more into the spirit world. Trust me, if you're playing a game and you go, there's no way that happened, I didn't do that, then you need to realize the door may be open for a demonic realm there, and you just don't want to mess with it. So no, I don't think a Christian can be demonized, but certainly can be afflicted. Third question, and then we're going to move back to the text. Does the Bible encourage believers to rebuke demons and cast them out? Depends on who you talk to. This is a raging debate for believers, and so I would encourage you not to perhaps die on the hill so much that you discount what I'm about to say if you disagree with me. Some would say no. The command was only given to the apostles, so instead you just pray for the person if you find out that they are demon-possessed or demonized, if you will. Whereas some would say yes, the 70 are sent out, and it says even the demons are subject to us. We see one of the first deacons, or you may not call them deacons, but official servants of the church, Philip, the evangelist, goes to Samaria. He casts out demons. The Bible says in James 4:7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So question, Jeff, if somebody knocked on my door and said, hey, Jeff, struggling here, I've got a friend of mine, I think this person is demonized, would you come and would you cast out the demon? I would go, where's Dan Duncan? I need to call him. Actually, this did happen when about 3 years ago, a friend of mine who was working at the church I was working at, he was in charge of the Spanish ministry. And he said, listen, I'm getting a phone call from this person. And they say this guy is shrieking, he's convulsing, he's doing all sorts of horrible things, and they've kind of locked him in the shed. will you come with me? I'm like, man, all days I leave my gun at home. And so I said, yeah, sure. Why don't you bring this guy as well? So all three of us, we pray fervently beforehand. And I don't even know, this is a little bit outside the box for me, if I'm honest. And so we went into the shed and prayed for safety. But we thought, you know what? Greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. And we saw the guy, and sure enough, he was convulsing. I'm automatically thinking he's got epilepsy, or he's got some sort of physical disease. This can't be demonization. It can't be. I'm thinking this the whole time, and I started to go, wait a second, Jeff, you need to quit thinking like a 21st century American and go, wait a second, the demonic realm is real, and the spirit world is real. And so he was there, and his mom was there, and so what we started to do, we decided beforehand, you know what, let's just pray for this guy. One of us pray out loud and the other two will pray quietly. We didn't have any problems praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you remove this demon from this person? We didn't have any problems with that. We thought that was scriptural, that would fit. But we made a big mistake because we allowed his mom to stay there. And his mom was not a believer. And what's so strange is after this man was convulsing for a little bit, we began to pray and he would shut down. And within a matter of, he would stop and he would snore. He would start snoring, and then one of us would begin praying, and then it all happened again, and he starts rattling off and saying things, and he's shaking, and he's speaking in Spanish, so I don't know exactly what he's saying. Glad I didn't. But then his mother, we could hear her praying, and she said, Madre Maria. She's Roman Catholic. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, she starts shaking, and she says, this is on me. He's on me now. He's on me. And so we get her out of the room. We get her out of there. We pray for her, but we get her out of the room quick. And whatever happened to that man, we don't know. We prayed for him. He seemed to settle down after a while. There was no screaming. You know, we didn't see anything leave. We didn't see the door kick open. Keep in mind that spirit beings are not physical anyway. If that's outside the box for you, I don't normally share that, but I think it's important to note that these sort of things happen. They typically don't happen in America. You know why? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, demonization looks a whole lot more like perhaps materialism, right? Or prostitution, or something along those lines. It doesn't look crazy most of the times because people wouldn't be drawn to it. So you can think more about that. If you have questions, you certainly could ask me. And I don't know to this day exactly what it was, but it was scary. And I'm certainly glad I was a believer. Verse 2, let's continue on. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So you thought things were strange. They're getting weirder. Here we have something called the bottomless pit. It's also called the abyss. Perhaps in your translation, there is such a place. Luke 8, Jesus is about to cast out demons out of this man. And do you remember what the man says? Don't throw us into the abyss. Right? So Jesus throws him into a herd of pigs. The pigs go off the cliff and die. 2 Peter 2:4, it seems to be referring to the same location. It's called pits of darkness. And then in Revelation 20, Satan is tied up and put into the bottomless pit, also known as the abyss. So if you're looking, going, you know, I don't even buy this, then folks, be careful. Your doubting side is not walking in faith. We have to believe the Bible says it, so we believe it is true, right? Where's the location? It perhaps is another dimension, or some would say it's the center of the earth because of this passage. They may be onto something. Now keep in mind, I don't think you could dig down far enough and hear them or something to that effect or see them. Remember, demons are in the spiritual realm, so we don't see them. As a matter of fact, I'm totally of the opinion that at the meeting of the body of Christ, of the church, of course there's demons. Of course. Why would they not be trying to mess up teaching, preaching of the scriptures, breaking up fellowship between believers? Of course. Who are these demons and why are they there, right? Well, we see that some roam the earth and others are tied up. They're in the pit. Why are they not roaming the earth, right? Maybe the reason why they're in the pit, well, Genesis 6 may tell us. It says the sons of God married the daughters of men. There's different views on exactly what that was going on in Genesis 6, but they produced this strange offspring that were called the heroes of men, perhaps even where we get some of our Greek mythological figures like Hercules, the sons of a god and of a man. This could be straight out of historical fact in Genesis 6. It could be. And why I say sons of God are also called angels in the Bible. I know I don't hold to the Reform view. The Reform view is this idea that the children of Seth intermarried with the children of Cain, children of Seth meaning the sons of God, the godly ones, intermarried with the daughters of Cain. I think the world was wicked by the time of Noah, so I don't think that had anything to do with it. I think literally angels took on human figures and married the daughters of men. Any of you go, well, that's crazy. Well, that is the oldest Jewish view. If you go back to the scribes of that era, this is what they held to. I think the water's always cleanest at the headwaters, and so that's what you have. That's my view. There's several views on that. But the point of it is, I think they were chained up. I think God took them and said, okay, we're chaining you up. It actually refers to this in the book of Jude, Jude chapter 9. They refused to keep their place, and so God chained them up in gloomy darkness. And this is what I believe what we have here. Notice what comes up from this pit. Smoke. It darkens the smoke of the pit. It darkens the air and the sun. And when you see smoke in Scripture, it can sometimes be good, like when the prayers of the saints would go up in the incense. But many times it's bad. It's a picture of judgment, doom, torment. And here we have a darkening of the earth because of this demonic realm. Verse 3 and 4, "Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." The eighth plague of the 10 plagues, locusts. As God judges His people in the Old Testament, you will see locusts. Even in the Middle East today, they are locusts that come from the Middle East or Africa. They can destroy entire crops. For us, here in Texas, they're kind of funny. They kind of dive bomb and you pick up a locust shell. I remember as a kid, I was like, this is bizarre. But in other parts of the world, even to this day, these things are scary because they will blacken the whole sky and they will destroy the crops and you'll starve to death. But notice these locusts don't look like locusts. It refers to them as kind of like scorpions, right? They have power. Power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. If you've seen scorpions before, they have eight legs. They have these sort of grasping claws. They can be 6 inches or larger. I was reading about them, and you'll find this encouraging if you ever get bit by a scorpion. It says this, "Only about 25 species are known to have venom capable of killing a human." Only about 25 of those species, okay? So do the math. Notice, though, they don't actually act like locusts either. What do locusts do? They eat the grass. They eat everything that's green. These, notice this, they don't touch grass or any green thing or any tree. But what do they bite? And locusts don't bite, but these are biting here. And there's two views on this. As we talked about the 144,000 having two different views, one view is this, that these strange, bizarre, violent locusts that are demons, we believe, they don't attack the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going around the world and talking to people about Christ. That's the pre-tribulation standpoint, by and large. There's also the latter definition, and I tend to hold to this one, but you can hold to either. I get the idea they won't attack believers. We have been sealed with the Spirit. I think it's symbolic for believers here that we've been sealed with the Spirit and they won't touch us. Or it could be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I just don't know. So you can hold to either one of those. But keep in mind, Israel in the Old Testament, do you remember when they went through the 10 plagues? Were they attacked on every single one? They weren't. Sometimes they were divinely protected. And I get the idea that's what God will do to either these Jewish evangelists or for believers in the time of the tribulation. Verse 5 and 6, let's continue on. "And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." So the life of a locust is 5 months. It's born in the early spring and it dies in late summer. I like what Henry Morris has to say about this. He says, God allows demons to experience a little direct fellowship with their co-inhabitants in the lake of fire, right? A little fellowship directly. But notice this, they won't kill the people of the earth. They're only there to torture. And you go, well, that's worse, right? Well, is it? I mean, keep in mind, if you're outside the grave today while you still have breath, you can still come to Christ. There's hope. So torture is horrible, but death is so much worse. And notice this, it says that they have the sort of torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. I've never been stung by a scorpion. I've heard it's horrible. But notice this, they will seek death and won't find it. And this picture is death is running away from them. They can't get to it. They want to die, but they can't. So as a matter of fact, it says in the Greek, "ou-mei," and the point of it is, meaning they will by no means be able to die. What does that mean? This is so outside the box, isn't it? It means one of two things, I think. Charles Ryrie, one of the commentators, says on one of them, this could be it. He says, bodies will seek to drown and not be able to. Poisons, pills will have no effect. Somehow bullets and knives will not do their intended job for those who have been bit. That could be it. I tend to think the latter. I think the idea is these people, once they get bit, they go into a coma-like existence. They're in pain and horror, but they can't die. It doesn't kill them. Verse 7 through 10, let's see what this creatures look like. Give you nightmares. The appearance of the locust, we'll just kind of work through these. Notice the appearance of the locust was like this. They don't look like locusts. They don't act like locusts. But remember, John is seeing something into the future. And so I've seen some commentators say that this is talking about helicopters. I don't think so. I don't think it's talking about technology at all. I get the idea he's talking about something really otherworldly that we would see like in a Godzilla movie or something. Notice this, that they're like horses prepared for battle. No one knows the size of these creatures. I get the idea that perhaps that is a tip-off. That could be their size. Horses prepared for battle. I get the idea that's their size. We don't know exactly. On their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. That word there is the Greek word stephanos. It's the crown of victory. Why are they wearing the crown of victory? Well, they're owning the earth right now. Nothing can stop these critters. Nothing can touch them. And we'll see why in just a moment. And their faces were like the faces of men. Out of everything that we'll read about these creatures, this one freaks me out the worst, okay? You can imagine running in the woods from some creature that's running after you. Finally, he's got you pinned and you think it's a bear and you look up and it's the face of a man. That'll give you nightmares. Maybe the idea is intelligence as well. Connotes intelligence, the face of a man. We don't know. They had hair like the hair of women, and the idea is probably long antenna, if you will, like locusts, perhaps. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. That means they were fierce. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. There's reasons why Iron Man doesn't seem to die, right? He's covered in iron. In Roman soldiers in the first century, they would typically have breastplates of leather, which really wouldn't do you much good, right? You get shot by an arrow, you're like, well, that was stupid. Why don't I get some a little more formidable, right? If you had lots of money, they could be made out of bronze. But iron, you couldn't get through iron. It's near invincible. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. So what we see in this phrase is two things. We know that they can fly, right? And you know that you hear them right before they get you. So very scary. And finally, they have tails like scorpions and stings, or perhaps stingers. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Once again, not your typical locust or scorpion. I get the idea these are demonic creatures that we have never even come across before. If you hold to some sort of technology, that's you're certainly welcome to. But when you look at the text, this is something we've never seen, I think. Verse 11, we see the leader. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. You know what it means? Abaddon, it means destruction. Greek word Apollyon means destroyer. Who is this? This is Satan, I believe. And the reason why I believe that is when Jesus says in John 10:10, when he is referring to Satan, he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So the last thing it says in verse 12, it says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. You may look at this and go, what? Things are going to get worse? Yeah, remember, all there is torture for right now. It can be much worse than this. And we'll actually see that next Sunday. I'll close with a couple of points, though. If you have really never come to the place of trusting Christ, maybe some of you actually grew up here, so you think, of course I've trusted Christ, but maybe you haven't. You should note this. Romans 2:4, it says, God's kindness leads you to repentance. All right, flee the wrath to come. We don't know when this is coming. They've been talking about this for 2,000 years, and teachers have been struggling with Revelation 9, going, I don't know what this is, but it's something bad. But if you're an unbeliever today, flee. Flee the wrath to come. Come to Christ. And if you're a believer or even an unbeliever today, beware of the demonic world. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you're a believer, the demonic realm cannot destroy you. But note this, they can destroy your witness, which in some ways is just as bad, if not worse. When you have those sort of perverse, and you know what I speak of, perverse thoughts in your head that will not go away, it may very well be demonically inspired. When you go, wow, I don't want to do that. Wow, why is that going through my head? I'm not saying that couldn't come straight from you, because we are still in the flesh, in the sense that we still have this unredeemed humanness about us that is not yet with Christ. But you should note that, hey, Satan wants to destroy you. Don't think that just because you're a Christian, Satan can't destroy your witness today. He can. He can tempt you to cheat on your wife, can tempt you to cheat on your husband, can tempt you to do stuff that you thought, I could never do something like that. That's why I'm very careful to never say that phrase. I don't know what I'm capable of. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, the seeds of every sin are in my heart. They can always, just in the right soil, can plant and bloom into the hideous monster that it becomes. Let's pray. Father, we lift up this time to you. We know that you're in charge. We know that all the days ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came to be. But we also know that Satan is alive and well, and he can destroy. He wants to destroy. I pray for us in here today, though he may not take our souls, he certainly can destroy our witness. And I pray that you would just protect us from evil, keep us from the evil one, as we are told to pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and help us to be drawn to the Savior in these times. Amen.